Father, we turn again to Thee with thanksgiving for the Word of God. We thank Thee for the way in which it has ministered to us. We reflect, Lord, upon the fact that it is first and foremost a revelation from heaven, and therefore should have the greatest of significance for us and the greatest of attention on our part to it. We thank Thee for the way in which Thou hast so marvelously set out the divine redemption of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, Lord, the thing that we are particularly grateful to Thee for is the fact that Thou didst include us in this great program, bringing us to the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the knowledge of the Scriptures. We know that, and we surely confess, that we have a very limited understanding of the greatness of the Word of God and the significance of it for us. But Lord, we ask that as we apply ourselves to the reading of the text of Scripture and the pondering of its truths, that Thou wilt bring us into the knowledge of the divine truth. We need that knowledge. The society of which we are a part needs that knowledge. Our world needs that knowledge desperately. We thank Thee for this great epistle, part of the divine revelation. And again, Lord, we ask that Thou wilt give us an understanding of Thy truth and a responsiveness on our part to what we find in Holy Scripture. May our lives be different as a result of the Word of God. And if it please Thee, Lord, use us in the magnification of the Son of God, whose we are, whom we serve, and whom we wish to continue to serve fruitfully. Commit our study this evening to Thee and pray Thy blessing upon each one present. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 20 through verse 28 tonight. And so if you have your New Testaments with you, turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 20. And I'm going to read verse 20 through 28. And I am reading from the Authorized Version, the King James Version. And the author writes, verse 20, remember he is expounding Psalm 110 and treating the great truth of the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ in the light of the statement of Psalm 110, Thou, clearly a reference to the Son from verse 1, Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now he has also said, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so we see as we read these verses that he regards that introduction, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, as being extremely important. And in fact, this section is built upon that introduction. Verse 20, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, incidentally, you can see from this that he regards Psalm 110 as a word spoken by God the Father to God the Son. Notice how he puts it. For those priests were made without an oath, but this by an oath, this with an oath, by him that said unto him, that is, by the one who spoke to the Son, the Father, Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus was made surety of a better testament. And they truly, now when he says they, he's talking about the Old Testament Levitical priests, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Incidentally, that's why there are many members in my family, because my ancestors were not suffered to continue by reason of death. And so that has always provoked a smile with me, because that seems so obvious, but he puts it in the word nevertheless. They truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. In other words, he's not a descendant of a priest. There are no priests that follow him. He is the whole order, the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy. That's a word, incidentally, that refers to holiness in the sense of faithfulness to the covenantal obligations. And so he's speaking of the Son as coming to fulfill a covenant. And he is holy in that he is faithful to all of the obligations of that covenant. So, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. Well, that's why they were unable to continue by reason of death. Infirmity. Take a look. Infirmity. Well, if you had seen me 25 years ago, there'd be quite a difference. I read something this week I thought was rather interesting, made by a sports one man who is prominent in the sports world, who said something like this. He was an old man. Growing up is an option. What was the other thing? Old age is mandatory. Or getting old is mandatory. Growing up is optional. Of course, he was playing upon the fact that there are a lot of people that grow up and they don't really grow up. You know, there are people 25, 35 years of age, they're still children. So that's what he was talking about. But anyway, the mandatory part has come. And so one of these days I'm not going to be suffered to continue by reason of death if the Lord does not come. So, holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens, and so on. And then verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law. See again, the word of the oath, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. That's the word of the oath. The word of the oath maketh the Son. Incidentally, there's no article in the original text, so we will say, maketh a son, that is the well-known son, but such a person as the Son of God, a son who is perfected. My text has consecrated, but the term means perfected, perfected forevermore. Now, our author has just used one of the great expressions of the Bible that we referred to last week in verse 19. He said, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near to God. To draw near to God, or to draw nigh to God. as my text has it. This refers to the deepest need of the human soul. And I asked last week, is that your desire? Is that your aim in life? Is that your purpose to draw near to God? Because it's obvious from reading the Bible that the Word of God is not concerned wholly with a person coming into the possession of eternal life. What the Bible talks about is far more than that. The Bible talks about getting converted, of course. It talks about being saved. But it talks about that as the first step on the way to maturity. That's what the Bible is concerned with. That you, as a believing individual, if you have believed, that you not only be saved, but you be saved and grow in the knowledge of our Lord to reach maturity. I don't know why it is necessary to make that point, but I really think it is necessary to make it. Probably the reason it is necessary is because so much glamour seems to be attached in Christianity to evangelism, preaching the gospel, and getting people saved. But let me tell you something that the apostle states in Colossians. He says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily. I imagine since you're in an audience like this coming to study the Word of God, you understand that. But the evangelical church often forgets that. And so great stress is made on the preaching of the gospel and no stress to speak of on growing in the knowledge of the Word of God in a significant way. Our author talks about drawing nigh to God. Now, following hard upon that is the equally significant, the divine side of it, that we might be saved to the uttermost. That's what he says in verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, that is, that draw nigh to God, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Saved to the uttermost. What is involved in being saved according to Scripture? Well, you probably know, as I look out over this audience, most of you have studied the Bible for a long time, and so you understand what is involved in the term save. Salvation is a doctrine, first of all, that you know is peculiar to divine revelation. You do not find salvation taught anywhere else in the sense in which the Scripture uses that term in other things. If you want to find out what salvation is, you have to turn to the Word of God. You find a whole lot in nature. Marvelous things in the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. You can learn a great deal about God if you come to Scripture believing in God, just believing in God, and believing in him as the Creator. I learn a great deal about the nature of God even from that. You can learn from the lightning, from the storms, from the natural disturbances that evidently God is not simply a God who is in all of his activities good in the sense that men think of good, but there is also an aspect of his character that is strong and that may even suggest the idea of judgment if one listens carefully to what we see about us. The storms are just as much a part of nature. The lightning, the disasters, the natural disasters which come ultimately from the Lord God are part of the divine revelation of the Lord himself. In fact, I would like to argue, I'm not going to do it now, but I would like to argue that one could come to the knowledge of the judgment of God by what happens in his creation. If we really study creation, we will understand that there is an aspect of the Lord God in heaven that is perfectly represented by the doctrine of divine judgment. There are many other wonderful things about God that we can learn from His creation, the beauty of the creation, the usefulness of the creation, and all of the other things that we think about when we think of the magnificent wonder of divine creation. But we should not forget, of course, those things that are revelations in another way, often overlooked. Fundamentally, when the Bible talks about salvation, it talks about deliverance. That's the fundamental meaning of the word, deliverance. One of the earliest of the expressions of the idea is found in the book of Exodus in God's dealing with the children of Israel. And you'll remember when Moses was by God given the leadership of the children of Israel, and he brought them out to the Red Sea. And then when Pharaoh and his hosts determined that they were going to follow after them, you remember how the children of Israel were talking. They were telling Moses, weren't there graves enough in Egypt? Do we have to come out here to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? And is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptian? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Isn't that interesting that these people are going to experience the great deliverance? And I would say their attitude is not the best, would you? When you say the same thing, it's not the greatest. And Moses says unto them, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Tell Pharaoh goodbye, because you'll never see him again. And at the conclusion of their marvelous deliverance, we read in verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Now, deliverance then is the idea right from the beginning. When we speak about a person being saved, we mean he's been delivered in some way. Now, the Bible goes on to tell us different ways in which salvation takes place. There is deliverance from guilt. This is an accomplished fact for Christians, for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliverance from guilt, that's something we have. When we say, I have been saved, most of the time that's what we mean by that. We mean we've been delivered from ultimate judgment because Jesus Christ has taken our judgment. It's a term, when we use it in that sense, that's connected with the cross of Christ. And Christians look back to the deliverance that took place when our Lord died upon the Calvary's cross, and then in our own lives, we look back to the time when we believe the message concerning that which Christ had done, and we have been delivered from our guilt. But also, the term salvation speaks of emancipation from the dominion of sin, not simply the guilt of sin, but the control, the ruling power that sin exercises in our lives. Now that is a continuing process. The first sense of deliverance from guilt is an accomplished fact when we have believed in Christ. We don't have to go back and go over that again and again. There are, of course, bodies within the professing Christian church that do take that viewpoint. Those who believe that one can lose their salvation. But the Bible, in my opinion, does not teach that, and I'm sure in the opinion of most of you in this audience, it does not teach that. And so we think of deliverance from guilt as an accomplished fact when we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The accomplished ultimate fact was when he died on Calvary's cross. Deliverance from the dominion of sin is also promised to us. And Christians are not under the rule of sin. Paul makes that very plain in chapter 6 of the Epistle to the Romans. It's not something that we possess in the sense we have it. We never have any disturbances over it or questions about it, but it's something that we experience. It's connected with the living Savior at the right hand of the throne of God, who engages in that work of delivering us from the dominion of sin constantly in our lives. If we say we look back to the cross for deliverance from guilt, we look up to our Lord for deliverance from the power of sin in our lives. And there is one final sense, of course, and that is the sense of translation from the presence of you and other believers into the presence of the Lord. That's the future hope that we have, that we will be fully delivered. It's something we anticipate when we will have the fullness of salvation and enter the presence of the Lord. For those of us who are still living, we hope that that is to be connected with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. Ultimately, it will be connected with that generation that is alive when our Lord does come. They will receive their translation, their deliverance from the presence of sin when our Lord comes. We look on to that. These three tenses of salvation have been expounded by almost all Bible teachers, the past, the present, and the future sense. We find it a number of times in the Word of God itself. One passage that states it, I'll just read these verses because it seems to state it very succinctly. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the apostle writes, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." Verse 12 of Titus 2, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking," verse 13, "for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So the salvation has come, but nevertheless, the experience of deliverance from the power of sin is our experience now, and we look on to the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been illustrated by saying it's something like drowning, in which an individual is thrashing about in the water and has gone down a couple of times, and someone reaches him and grasps him and effectively saves him, but it's necessary to bring him to the shore, and so he brings him to the shore, and full salvation is reached when he finds himself on the shore. So when we talk about being saved to the uttermost, what is involved in this salvation is deliverance from the guilt of our sin, from the dominion of sin, and ultimately from the presence of sin itself. Now, our author is still meditating on Psalm 110 and verse 4. And here in these final verses, he develops further the saving ministry of our great Melchizedek high priest. And I want to emphasize just three aspects of it. In verse 20 through verse 22, he says of the great high priest that he is the surety of a better covenant. Notice verse 22. "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." Now, he has stated, of course, this is something that is part of God's oath. "The Lord has sworn, will not repent." Now, we've been underlining the fact that the law of Moses speaks of the requirement of obedience. The oath on the part of God represents a purpose to save through the Lord Jesus Christ. "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." A priest has to have people to save. That's his work, is to save. So lying back of our Lord's statement in Psalm 110 is a purpose of God to save through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is called a surety. As our representative, he satisfies God by his perfect work. As the Son of God in heaven and our great high priest, he is the guarantee that we who have believed in him shall receive that which has been promised to us. I was in the insurance business for 8 years. 6 years when I was, before I came to theological seminary, I've often wondered, why did the Lord put me in the business world for 6 years before I ever came to seminary? And then when I came here and saw the young man who just graduated from college and had never been in business, that there were a lot of things that could be learned by a person who had to get to work every morning at 8:30 and get home at 5 o'clock and work on Saturday morning, too, which we did in those days. And so I'm thankful to God that I did have 6 years there, and then I worked for 2 more years in the insurance business in Dallas, Texas, while I was going through theological seminary. Well, I was in the insurance business, and while we did not handle surety bonds, I knew enough about the talk of other people in the business that surety bonds are a very important part of our insurance world. A surety bond is something that you buy which guarantees the fulfillment of certain obligations. And usually the kind of people who are bonded are people who handle the money of the congregation. For years, Dallas Seminary didn't have anybody bonded. And when I was serving on the faculty, they were examined by an accrediting agency, and one of the things they said was, you need to bond your president and your treasurer. And all those years they had served, and they had never had any trouble. And I often felt like maybe I should have raised my hand when the president was talking about that and say, which one did they say particularly needed to be bonded, the treasurer or you? I didn't get an opportunity to do that. But anyway, the surety bond is that which guarantees the fulfillment of obligations. If they are not carried out, then the insurance company guarantees and pays the debts that may be involved. Now, when we read here that Jesus was made a surety of a better testament, what it means is that he's the guarantee for the promises that are found in the Word of God. Now, it's very interesting that he's also called a mediator in this book as well. And we have come across that idea, and we will see again that idea, as I remember, in the book. And it's important to recognize that the surety is actually a stronger term than the term mediator. Now, mediator, of course, is a person who is able to bring two people into fellowship. And in the case of our divine mediator, there is something special about that. He, of course, must be a divine person in order to represent God. He must be a human person to represent us. And so the mediator in this instance is something that is of great significance. But normally the surety is much more important than the mediator. We have mediators in labor negotiations, but the surety is the one who guarantees the fulfillment of the obligations. And so it's encouraging to read that our Lord Jesus is the surety of a better testament. That is, God has made it certain that all of those promises that are found in the new covenant are going to become the possession of all who have believed, all for whom he stands as surety. That word, incidentally, is the word enguos in the Greek text, and it's a word which is related to the word to draw near, which is used here in verse 19. So he's the one who's near, who guarantees the promises of God for us. He's the surety of a better testament. That's the first thing. Now he goes on to talk, secondly, about the fact that he's a savior to the uttermost. It's a golden chain with 3 beautiful links when we think of the endless life of the Son of God, his priesthood, and his salvation, because he's just stated in verse 16, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. So he is a person who possesses eternal life, endless life. And now we are told that he is a priest. So he is a priest with endless life. And finally, we are told in verse 25, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Now contrast the priests of Israel. Israel's priests in the past. Think of Eli, one great illustration of a priest who was unable to carry out the responsibilities that he should have carried out. He didn't take care of his children as he should have, and as a result, judgment was pronounced by the Lord God upon him as well as upon his family. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is one who is the perfect priest. Also, think of a contrast that might be drawn between this priest and Rome's priests, because Rome makes great claims to have a priesthood by which individuals may enter into relationship with God. Who is Rome's great priest? Well, Rome's great priest is the Virgin Mary and our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not sole in the office of priesthood, but others as well. How would you like to have your eternal destiny rest upon someone who is not an eternal person? I wouldn't like that at all. And so I have no confidence whatsoever in the intercession of Mary for the souls of men, because she confesses herself in Luke chapter 1 that she too needed a Savior. So she herself is not one who lived endlessly, possessed of the eternal life that the Son of God is possessed of, and could not effectively serve as priest. In the case of the Israelitish priests, they derived their office from their ancestors, ultimately from the Word of God who started the Levitical priesthood. It is also a priesthood that is not transmitted to their, their priesthood is a priesthood that is transmitted to their descendants. And then, of course, as far as they're concerned, it is interrupted by death. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, his priesthood is not derived from someone else. It's not transmitted to someone after him. It's not interrupted by death because, as our author says in verse 16 again, he has an endless life. So we'll ask the question then, what is the extent of his salvation? The author says he's able to save them to the uttermost. He's a Savior. How far does he take us? There are physicians that we all go to, and of course we'd love to have a physician who would be able to take us on through life and care for all of our needs, but we know that that is impossible. For finally, those physicians are swept away by death also. We come, we ask them to help us, and then the time comes when we may live long enough to see them swept away who have been our physicians. How wonderful it is to have a great physician who's not swept away by death, but we can appeal to at all times, and we can expect that he will fully heal us. We have physicians, too, in the sense that we have a dentist, we have a heart specialist, a cardiologist, we have whatever our particular difficulties may be. Some of us have three or four doctors. Some love to go to doctors. They have six or eight doctors. They just love to go. But none of them can compare to this one, this great physician, that we have, because none of them can fully heal us of the things that are wrong with us. Only our Lord Jesus Christ can do that. He can save us from the uttermost of guilt. He saves us from the edge of the pit. He can save us from the uttermost of rejection. It's very interesting that people can sit in a church and they can hear 1,000 sermons, they can hear 1,000 prayers by the preacher and others, they can attend 1,000 Sunday schools and yet be lost. But then at a particular point in time when God acts in his sovereignty and through the Holy Spirit calls them to him, they come. He saves from the uttermost of despair. We do not need, if we are following the teaching of the Word of God, we do not need to call some agency to help us when we are plunged into despair. Despair is the experiences of life, but we have a great high priest in heaven to whom we may appeal and expect to find relief from him. He saves us from the uttermost of temptation, and temptation comes to all of us, and it is all the temptations are of all kinds. They are financial, they are sexual, they are medical, they are personal. There are all kinds of temptations. You know about them as well as I know about them. But the Lord Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him. And when the temptations come, the first step that we would like to say that we will make is we will turn immediately to our Lord Jesus Christ. He saves us from the uttermost of the infirmities of life, and many of us do have those infirmities, and some of us have them from the time that we are born. It's very helpful to remember that the things that happen to us are things that come to us within the sovereign will of God. There's a little story that I have in my notes of a visitor at a school for the deaf and dumb who was writing questions on the blackboard for the children. He was there to help them. By, he wrote this sentence on the blackboard. Why has God made me to hear and speak and made you deaf and dumb? And the author who tells the story, I don't have his name, said the awful sentence fell upon the little ones like a fierce blow in the face. They sat palsied before the dreadful question, why? And then a little girl arose. Her lip was trembling. Her eyes were swimming with tears. Straight to the blackboard she walked, and picking up the crayon, she wrote with a firm hand these wonderful words, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." What a magnificent thing. This particular reply reaches up, lays hold of an eternal truth, the author says, upon which the maturest believer, as well as the youngest child of God, may alike securely rest, the truth that God is your Father. Not only the truth that God is our Father, but he is our Father and sovereignly controls all of the experiences of our lives. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't it marvelous in the experiences of life to know that this has come to me through my loving Father's hands? He saves to the uttermost then from infirmities, and ultimately, of course, he saves from the uttermost of death. Salvation, past, present, future. The uttermost of human guilt, hopelessness, evermore of the human experience, the meeting of our needs. Now the author, in verse 25, speaking about this, talks about the object of his salvation. Notice he says, he saves them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. No limitation of rank, no limitation of state, no limitation of sect. Baptists may come, Presbyterians may come, Jehovah's Witnesses may come, and whoever may come, he saves to the uttermost those that come unto God by him. Come. Clarence Edmund McCartney called that God's favorite word, come. The word that was spoken to Noah and to his family as they went into the ark in a physical sense. The word that was spoken to Bartimaeus, the word that was spoken by John as he concluded his great book of Revelation, God's favorite word, come unto him through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about coming in the sense of really coming. He's not talking about agreeing with a doctrinal statement of the church, like the general confession of the Anglican Church. He's not saying the person who just says, yes, that's my confession. But this is a personal coming to the Lord. He saves to the uttermost those that come unto God through him. And notice, it is through him. It's not through our good works. It's through him that we come to God. The Lord Jesus is the only Savior. We've said that so many times, and you know it. You've heard it so many times. You've read it so many times in the Bible, but it's true. I am the door, Jesus said. There are not a lot of doors. There is one door. There are not many different ways to the Lord God, as so frequently is said. I just read in a national publication just today of someone who was expatiating on something that they didn't really know anything about, in which they said that simple fact that the door, there are many ways into the knowledge of the Lord God. It's not true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, there's an interesting thing that he says at the end of this verse. Since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Since. This is why he saves to the uttermost. Because he is a total priest and still observes his priestly ministry. The priestly ministry involves four things. I'll just mention the two. It involves, first, a satisfaction for sins. It involved the sacrifice that was made on Calvary's cross. Then it involves constant intercession in heaven. So, as we would put it, it's the satisfaction of his death on Calvary's cross, the constant intercession of his prayer in heaven as our great high priest. In fact, that's the way he puts it, seeing that he ever goes on living to be making intercession for us. It's a continual work. Remember, too, that the priest who offered the sacrifice for Israel. He did not offer the sacrifice for everybody. He offered the sacrifice for everybody in Israel. When he carried out his work, he had the names of the children of Israel upon his breastplate. So he served them by the sacrifice of the great day of atonement, by the intercession pictured by entrance into the second veil and the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat. So the Lord Jesus carries out the work of intercession, which is the completion of his work of satisfaction. Completion, not in the sense that the work of satisfaction was not finished, but in the value of that he continues his intercessory work in heaven. I know if you would just think for a moment, we don't have time to talk about this in detail, but if you just think for a moment, you might ask a question of your Bible teacher who is talking about the fact that Jesus Christ, when he died on Calvary's cross, in his saving work, covered our past, our present, and our future sins. Have we not heard Bible teachers say that? Have not we Bible teachers said that many times, that Christ's death pays for our past, present, and future sins? What then is the need for a high priest in heaven to make intercession for us then? Why? What's the necessity? Well, let me try to help you. I think you need help because I needed help. I remember the first time that came to my mind. Why? Why does our Lord continue to make intercession? If the sacrifice covered every sin, past, present, and future, what's the point of constant intercession? Well, let me put it very simply. Maybe later on we can deal with it in more detail. The things that the Lord Jesus Christ does are done by virtue of the arrangement that he and the Father and the Spirit entered into eternally. The Father to do a certain aspects of the saving work, the Son to do certain aspects of the saving work, the Holy Spirit to do certain aspects of the saving work. In other words, the saving work of our Lord is a covenantal arrangement. Now let me show you, just if you'll just think for a moment, you'll see that not everything becomes ours the moment that we believe. How many of you in this audience are believers? Well, just quickly raise your hand. You don't look like believers to me. The Bible says that believers are going to have a new body. Their body is like the Lord Jesus Christ's body, those who believe in Him. You don't appear to have that body. Some of you I've seen go down over the years. You don't look as well as you looked 5 years ago. Martha and I were talking about it just a little while before we came here. We know we don't. And as far as 25 years ago, and some of you know me from 25 years ago, you know, as I've said often, I was pretty then. But I am not now. Because you see, all of the things that are won by Christ on Calvary's cross are given to us according to the arrangements between the persons of the Trinity. And in the arrangements of the person of the Trinity, the various benefits we have are not all given at once. They're given according to His specific will. And so, why do we need a great high priest? Because it's part of the arrangement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that the Son should pray when we have sinned and request of the Father, according to the covenant, the forgiveness that He Himself has won by what He obtained on Calvary's cross in His sacrifice. So He carries on that constant ministry of praying for us and doling out what some of the old reform men used to call about daily forgivenesses. I've forgotten the exact term on the spur of the moment they used, but these daily deposits of salvation. That's why we have a great high priest who continues in his work in heaven. So he's able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that marvelous to think about it? That my daily life is a personal concern of the Lord Jesus in heaven. At this very moment. That's what we have when we have such a high priest. Now finally, because of time, we read in verse 26 through 28 that he is not only a surety, not only a Savior, but he is a perfected Son, and that has significance for us also. For such an high priest, notice the four, this explains why the preceding is so significant. Gives us an explanation of it. For such an high priest became us who is holy, true to the covenantal obligations, hasios, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners and made higher than the heavens. That is, he's proceeded into the heavens at the right hand of the throne of God. He does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all. That adverb signifies, later on we have it, once for all when he offered up himself. Now to conclude, in a sense, this is the conclusion of the chapter, for the law. What does he mean by the law? The Mosaic law. The Mosaic law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. From Aaron down through all of the high priests, there were 83 of them, I think, that are known to the Israelites. 83 of the high priests, all of them have infirmity, and they don't even, of course, there's no one today who is a Kohen. There are lots of Kohens, Jewish people by the name of priests. That's what that term means, incidentally, a Kohen. If you see a person who's named Abraham Kohen, that means Abraham the priest. But the priest is unknown today because our Lord Jesus is the priest. He's the priest today. And so those high priests had infirmity. They've all passed off the scene from Aaron on through to the 83rd. They're all gone. So the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. That's why they can never save us. Cannot be saved by someone who himself is afflicted with infirmity. I couldn't save you. There are people who do talk of preachers in that way. He saved me. I've had them even speak to me in that way. He saved me. Of course, what they really mean is he preached the gospel by which I was saved. The Apostle Paul talks about the fact that he by all means might save some. But what he, of course, means is that he might preach the gospel and they might be saved through his preaching. But these high priests cannot save. Second, but the word of the oath. You see how the Mosaic law is set over against Psalm 110, the word of the oath. The word of the oath. The Lord hath sworn, will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, which was since the law. What does that tell us, remember? The fact that the priest is announced after the giving of the Mosaic law, who is possessed of endless life, means that the old priesthood, Levitical priesthood, would one day be done away with. If you're ever speaking to a Jewish person, this is one of the great chapters that one might use. Because Psalm 110 itself tells us that the Levitical priesthood is one day to pass off the scene. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son who is consecrated forevermore. So over against the law is the word of the oath. Over against the infirmity of the priests of the Old Testament is a son. A son, capitalized in my text, a son. That is, a person who has divine nature, a son, the one of whom the author speaks in the beginning of his great epistle. God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This Son, this is that which the word of the oath constitutes a priest. And then it is stated, who is consecrated forevermore. So the law is over against the word of the oath, men as over against the Son, infirmity as over against consecrated forever. Absolutely efficacious and eternally suited to the work of priesthood, and he serves us forever. This exalted priest, faithful to the covenant obligations we have in heaven. There are, as you know, reading through the Epistle of the Hebrews, other Abels in this book. We have one in verse 25 here. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost. Back in chapter 2 and verse 18, the author used the expression, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And then in chapter 4 and verse 15, he had said, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And again, that's the sense of that particular text. So this is one of the greatest of them, because it says that he is able to save to the uttermost. The complete work God brings through all hindrances to the experience of the glory of God, the person who has believed in Christ. Back in chapter 2 and verse 10, he wrote, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." That's the work of the great priest. It is to bring you ultimately to glory. I think I mentioned to you, some of you are not here, but I mentioned to you that years ago when I was in the insurance business in Birmingham, Alabama, Dr. Lewis Spurr Chafer came to Birmingham for a weekend of meetings and spoke on a Friday night, a Saturday morning, a Saturday night, a Sunday morning, and a Sunday night. And I went to hear him. I had been told by my Presbyterian friend that I should go to a Presbyterian seminary, and he knew Dr. Chafer pretty well, and he said, "The reason that you shouldn't go to Dallas Seminary is because Dr. Chafer is an old man, and he can't give you anything, because he's already an old man." He was 72 years of age. I didn't debate that point, because Dr. Chafer, of course, was an old man, but unfortunately for him and fortunately for me, I had heard Dr. Chafer in the series of meetings, and I had heard him 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times, and I knew from listening to him that he had a lot to say that I would profit from, and so I came out to Dallas Seminary. But I remember that one of his sermons was on Hebrews 2:10, which he entitled "Populating Heaven." And listen to the text again. "For it became him for whom all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory." That's populating heaven, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Well, what do we say to this magnificent revelation? Our response, it seems to me, is very plain, very clear. Know him as a perfected priest. Believe he is at the right hand of the throne of God for us. Yield to him, turn over to him and to his working all of the problems of our lives, all of the experiences of our lives, and expect him to produce in us the supernatural life that these texts seem so obviously to set forth. Christians are to live a supernatural life. And that is done through the gift of faith. Adolf Safer, the Jewish believer, said, "Faith is the echo of the Word of God in the soul of man." And if by God's grace we keep the promises of the Word of God before us, and as the experiences of life unfold, and all of us have different experiences, if as they unfold, we take that as an opportunity to believe what Scripture says about the presence of the Lord in our lives and His power in our lives, we'll discover in a personal way what it is to have a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. May God help us all to have that experience. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we thank Thee for these marvelous promises, how great they are. How wonderful it is to have such a priest. And we thank Thee, too, for the covenant, which sets forth so plainly the blessings that we may expect